coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
It's my pleasure to once again welcome you back, dear listener, to Worth Doing Badly. And with me on the other end of the telephone line is David Weber. David, welcome back.
Nice to talk to you, Jamie.
It's great to have you. Well, this coming Sunday is All Saints, and the Bible readings for this Sunday are Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, Psalm 149, 1 John 3, verses 1, 2 to 3, and the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. The Beatitudes. And here, Jesus opens his mouth and he utters blessings. But they're quite tough to understand, these blessings. What's in there?
It's not obvious in any part of the list that the person who is caught in these experiences that Jesus is talking about, being poor or poor in spirit, in this case, in Luke, it's just poor, or that those who are mourning or meek or persecuted or hungry and thirst, who are living, that in any way they are experiencing blessedness. So somehow what Jesus defines as blessed is going to take a bit of discerning, because when you're stuck in those circumstances, the last thing you would call yourself is blessed. And what he does is he ticks off a list of life's frustrations and disappointments. And for as much as we would like to avoid these things, we can't. We can try, but it never works out. That a good deal of what defines our lives are the frustrations and the disappointments that we experience. So the blessedness cannot mean that we have escaped frustration, but that frustration has been experienced differently. That it isn't only frustrating and it's not only disappointing. So that's what, in getting at this text, what we would have to come to understand is how that term, or how Jesus understands blessedness, changes our experiences of frustration. So if we ask how, if we don't have the promise of Jesus, we deal with frustration or disappointment, I think that there are probably, there are probably many ways, but let's just say there are two ways that people deal with it, and we'll call one realism and the other idealism. So over the course of my years, what I have seen, that people who are disappointed, what they tend to do is they say, well, I always knew this would happen. I shouldn't have expected anything different. So what they do is they deal with disappointment by being realists and saying, what I need to do is not put so much faith and hope in things. I have to get used to living with mediocrity, and the disappointment finally is teaches me not to be committed to too much. Well, that doesn't really work for Christianity, for the Christian, because God wills that we have huge desires for a life that goes deep and lasts eternally. So God is not interested in our disappointments creating a realism that somehow gives up on Jesus's vision of us living eternally in joy and peace in his presence. The other way is the idealist, and the idealist never gives up the belief that somehow their disappointment just needs to be tweaked a little bit. Maybe if they change their spouse or change their job or change something where they live, that will finally that will finally overcome their disappointing lives. And that isn't what Jesus is getting at either. That kind of person seems to be hopeful, but their hope is just another name for a disappointment that hasn't yet happened. So blessedness is neither a kind of realism, nor is it idealism. It is, well, it's the gospel in which that grace enters into our lives in such a way that our bad experiences become part of a path of a blessed conclusion. So the bad that we experience is going to somehow, under God's care and with His grace, is somehow going to be a crucial stage in our coming to a blessedness that, when we get to Revelation, produces a raucous celebration in worship. So this is somehow our sadness will be surprisingly reversed. And we've experienced that. I've seen it in others where this kind of surprise is experienced as a foretaste of heaven when someone is given the news that their cancer has gone into remission. There's a spontaneous joy that they've been given a reprieve that they didn't expect. I experienced it when a lost dog was found. You think that the dog is gone forever, and then suddenly there it is, found, and you feel like you've been given something that you didn't expect, or the unlikely victory that was wrenched from the jaws of defeat. So we get these little foretastes of this blessedness, and when we talk about that, we talk about how bad our condition was, how bad the cancer was, how desperately lost we felt with the lost dog. The deeper our despair, the better the story is when it becomes a story of surprising success or surprising happiness. So I take as our model the story of Abraham and Sarah, who waited apparently about 60 years from the time God made a promise for the birth of Isaac to the actual enjoyment of the fulfillment of that promise. And when the Bible tells the story, there is this unbelievable bliss. It's the word that laughter, Isaac, means to laugh. And the laughter throughout the story of Abraham and Sarah is excessive because their despair was so palpable and real. That when that despair was displaced by the God's promises fulfilled, it was a story that was told over and over again because of the path that God had put them on from the deep trough of despair to the blessedness of Isaac's birth. We know from just the pattern of eating and drinking that the longer the fast, the more delightful the feast. And so the fast energizes the gratitude that you have when you finally come to the feast. So in fact, hunger and thirst are blessed if it is leading us to finally to enjoy the feast. And so the promise that Jesus makes is that all of these conditions are really blessed if we understand that our lives are moving in a way that, as Shakespeare suspected, if we're in a past where all's well, that ends well, then even the bad parts turn out to be part of a really good story. I keep going back to the Greek understanding of the two kinds of stories that take place in our lives. There is the tragic story in which everything seems to be working, but then it all falls apart. That's the disappointment that most people experience in this life, of having all sorts of dreams and ideals that they think that over time that these things will be realized, but they come to realize that over time these things become diminished. But then there's a story, the comic line, in which things are in utter disarray and chaos, and surprisingly, they come together and it ends well. So Jesus is essentially saying, if you look at the word blessed, keep the comic storyline in mind that this chaos is eventually going to come together. And as Paul puts it, all things come together for those who love God. That's a long explanation to a single word.
David, if I hear you well, I understand that I am neither to expect a lesser version of blessedness, nor expect that God would change my circumstances or the people around me, but that He will change me.
That's a lovely thought, isn't it? I think that's captured in the word patience.
It's a hard one.
That if we really believe that we are blessed, that's the gift that we have. We can just do nothing and wait for these things to take place.
But it's a hard one, isn't it? Because it puts all the trust in God alone, and that I should expect to have tough times, but also that when the going gets tough, it means that God is working to improve my going, improve my life, improve me.
Yes. And this is why I think worship becomes so important, because the foretaste of that blessedness, I mean, that's kind of what we need in the thick of our despair. What we need is just a little foretaste that this despair is not permanent. And in worship, we get two manifestations of the foretaste. We get a little bit of bread and a little sip of wine. And that acts as not something that is meant to satisfy our desires, but it's meant to remind us that the way God works is the way that food and wine work, in that desire, that little foretaste, gives us a desire that is eventually satisfied by the feast. And the other experience is that language is so important. And the way that a sentence works is that it has to introduce with each word a new element, and yet we don't know how the sentence is going to turn out until we get to the end. And so when the Bible says that Jesus is the Word that became flesh, it's that word that so much of worship is interested in participating in. That's the beauty of the sermon, is that it is a celebration of language and the way that language works, and that when we are in the thick of despair, we are just in mid-sentence. The sentence is not yet complete. There are still verbs and nouns and adjectives and adverbs to be added to, and we really can't judge the meaning of that sentence when we are only partway through, but have to wait for it to reach its end. And so, granted, people nowadays diminish the importance of worship because it doesn't seem to do anything right there and right now. But in fact, what it does slowly and repeatedly over the long course of time is it gets us to anticipate the coming, what's taking place, and to appreciate that we are not there yet. We are stuck in the middle, but that middle is a movement towards the completion of God's promises. And it has to do it in modest and repeated ways, not in flamboyant or big ways. But that seems to contradict the Revelation passage, which is an account of worship that sounds, that is raucous, and it sounds like a bunch of racket. That's an interesting form of worship that I have never experienced in this life that John reports in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know, I've been to one of your services, Jamie, but I did not notice that anybody decided to get up and dance, and I did not hear a tambourine. Did I miss it, or do you not have dancing and tambourines in your weekly worship.
We don't have that. But you say that, and I look at this reading, and it's a similar picture with elements from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple.
Right.
But in this one here, Jesus is not being told to shut up his disciples. On the contrary, they are before him, and what they are talking about is salvation through the Lamb of God and singing his praises. This is the fulfillment of that partial blessing that happened before, isn't it?
Yeah. And so when I see this kind of celebration, even though I will never play a tambourine and I will never actually freely dance, but I understand why they are celebrating this way, because they have come out of the great tribulation. That word coming out is that they have experienced the tribulation. They have heard the promise that the tribulation is not permanent, only eternal life is permanent. And that in experiencing the utter surprise of coming out of tribulation, their worship and joy and expression of happiness is now a permanent part of their lives. They have, in fact, enjoyed something that fuels their rejoicing forever. And I think, while I don't want to hear tambourines, I do like the idea of our worship, of people in worship who are actually spontaneously rejoicing because they have, in the course of this last week, experienced a joy that they didn't expect. It's, as we have talked, it's kind of the joy that we get when each week another set of passages are thrown at us and we feel overwhelmed with the idea that with the experience that we haven't even exhausted the previous week's passages, and now we have to deal with another set of passages. But there's a certain joy to that, that this great abundance of insight and wisdom and just a celebration of language, of God speaking through these words, hits us again, and we're just to enjoy it and then move on. In your imagery, it's like God has placed before us a meal, and we eat the meal, and then it comes again and again and again, and there's a kind of a frustration and a kind of joy that takes place in dealing with these texts and then trying to figure out what can you say in 15 minutes after you have read all the possibilities that are involved with these texts. So the whole process of a life of continually coming out from the tribulation into the life of blessedness, that's the promise that God has given us. Now, we've mentioned a couple times that at least in the United States, we have an epidemic of suicides. And the common experience of suicides is the thought that the troughs and despair and depression are permanent, and there is no coming out from these troughs. And I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to feel that that the despair in my life was permanent, and that there was no movement out of this. And yet that the people who are taking their lives are expressing the fact that they can give themselves no good reasons to think that tomorrow will be any different than the despair they're feeling today. And again, I don't mean to be facile or glib with depression, but my own experience is that when you enter into worship, you enter into another world in which there is rejoicing and prayers and singing, that even when I don't feel it, the right words are put on my lips. And when my lips mouth these words, there is a sense of which I have participated in the promise, which promises to dispel despair. And so I can imagine, I can see why the saints that have finished their race, have come to the end, can now look at the whole of life like a completed sentence. They're now feasting on the presence of God. I can see why their worship is utterly over the top and filled with joy. It's because they are experiencing what we have yet to experience it. We're still in mid-sentence and we're still waiting for the feast. They have it completed, and so they give us an idea about what kind of craziness takes place when we see all that has happened, and that craziness is summed up at the end, that those who come out of the tribulation, those who have had a long experience of coming out of tribulation in their life, it makes perfect sense to them that their robes will be made white in the blood of the Lamb. They have lived through all sorts of craziness, and the final craziness is that when Jesus shed his blood, it was not a stain. It was the thing that we so desired in giving a purity and a joy to our existence. It washes away all the crud of despair, all the crud of the troughs, and actually gives us the new start that we've so desired for our whole life. So I like that image of the surprise of these robes being turned white when the detergent is nothing more than red staining blood. It appears that God really likes surprising his people.
As I look at these saints coming out of the great tribulation, I'm thinking of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where he tells the Philippians that it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So we are to expect tribulations and blessings in this life partially, and they will be fulfilled in eternal bliss, in eternal life. And this is something we only get to see with the eyes of faith now, knowing that in this life, even when this skin is destroyed, yet we believe that in the flesh we shall see God through Christ. And First John equates this to purity of heart. There's purity of heart in hoping in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, again, John is reminding us that there is a difference between what is now and what will be in the future. In philosophy, it's called the distinction between what is and what seems to be. So what seems to be is that we are living in under conditions of desperation. That what seems to be by the present data is that we are not blessed. We don't have reasons to rejoice. All these things seem to be just idealistic humbug rather than experiencing a reality that is yet to be realized. John says reality isn't what you are experiencing now. That's part of it. But you won't know reality until who we actually are as God's children is finally revealed. So he said, look, we're beloved. We are beloved of God, and no one can be loved by God and remain the same. That's what love does, and especially God's love, is something that changes us and blesses us. And so once we recognize that we are addressed as beloved, that we are God's children, then we should expect that who we are now is not who we shall be. How things seem now is not how things will be when reality is fully realized. And again, that keeps going back to the raucous worship in Revelation, but also the Psalm gives us an idea as to why people rejoice, not because there is a liturgy in front of them that says rejoice now, say the words rejoice, but rather the psalm says we actually long to sing to God a new song. And what creates that longing? It's because we have found gladness in our Maker. So the Psalms do not yet know how Jesus is going to redeem the world. And so the joy in the Old Testament was when people would come into an understanding of God as Maker, and they would come into this by actually enjoying the things that God has made. God didn't reveal himself to them directly. He revealed himself through the things that he makes, that he made. And when we enjoy these things, the psalmist says, let Israel rejoice and be glad in his Maker. That's the kind of rejoicing that is not scripted, but spontaneous. And there, again, here we have the tambourine, but now there is a lyre. I'm probably more open to learning to play the lyre than the tambourine. But again, the imagery is that when we come into reality, when we see the world for what it really is, we will spontaneously rejoice. But because we don't see it yet, we haven't experienced it yet, then our worship is going to be something different. Our worship is going to teach us the vocabulary, get us ready for the kinds of songs that will happen when all of life is revealed as the fulfillment of God's promises. So what the psalm then says to us is that there is a certain joy in being humbled. Humble is a word that's related to humus, which is the word for dirt. Our experiences of humility is a recapitulation of creation in which God gives life to the dust and lifts it out of the dust and makes us human. So when we feel like we are being humiliated, when we are living in the state of humiliation or being humbled, we have returned back to the primordial conditions in which God's presence takes that dust and turns us into beings. And so he adorns the humble with salvation. In that one sentence, it captures the whole arc of what's happening to us, is that we are being lifted upward and given life. And that happens, when that happens, the godly exalt in glory. So when we are in humility, as the liturgy teaches us, when we're in a state of humiliation, our prayer to God is, Lord, have mercy. But that cry for mercy, that Kyrie, is followed by a song called the Gloria. Because the next verse says, let the godly exalt in glory, that the humiliation was necessary so that we could be lifted up into this realm of glory, which is the glory of God's presence. And that movement from the Kyrie into the Gloria expresses our heart's desire that our lives would follow that trajectory from humiliation into the enjoyment of glory. And then I like the next passage, and it says, the best way to enjoy this is on their beds. That when we are convinced that the trajectory of our life is moving from humility to exaltation, from the Kyrie to the Gloria, we can go to our beds and rest. Again, we've talked about this before. The number of times that enjoying one's faith by going to bed and doing nothing it runs throughout the Psalms and seems to be a very good way to give expression to your belief. In fact, lots of times when I preach, I find that people are so enjoying the blessedness and peace that they don't even wait to go to bed. They fall asleep right there. And so, they are simply expressing their firm belief that, where God is living and active, we can actually have peace and come to rest.
Thank you once again, David. This is as much as we can do today. I pray this has been very useful to our listeners. Just reminding our listeners that the podcasts of this program, Worth Doing Badly, are available online on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app for mobile phones. Go to the App Store or Google Play and download the one that is right for you to listen to us on the go. David, once again, thank you very much. We'll talk again next week.
Thank you.